We're going to be in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20. That's 2 Kings, chapter 20. If you didn't bring a Bible and you want one, this rascal guy, Ben, over here has a Bible. We'll give you one, and I think Justin in, oh, hey, I just wanted to tell you, it's in the John, he's going to finish it when he comes out, he's going to finish it when he comes back. So you're welcome to come here and ask the Lord for help. I want you to know that. I was thinking about it again the other night because Justin, an introvert, was willing to share his testimony, tell a story of how he became a Christian with a bunch of guys around the fire. He did such a great job. And, you know, he's there, honestly, Justin, you're just one of those families with beautiful children, you're your cute little wife. And without knowing those things, you're like, man, Justin's like the rest of us, it turns out, because he's, you just wouldn't know that. But the things that we see that are awesome in each other's lives are the work of the Lord, right? And that's, he's here to do that for all of us. So anyways, just always want to lower that bar back where it belongs, where we put Jesus high and we're right at his feet. So anyways, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 20, and we're looking at a guy, a king named Hezekiah. So I'm going to pray again really quick. You can totally turn pages while I'm praying. It's mostly for me. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And we have come to sit humbly, that was the word used today in the prayer room, humbly before you. We don't come with our lives together. We don't come with our wisdom, but we do want to learn from you. We think that your word is what it says, written by you, breathed by God. And if there's wisdom here for us, instruction that can help us to navigate this life properly. And Lord, you know the ways that we think. We all come in with these ideas that can get us into trouble. And I would ask today, if we can, that we could learn from Hezekiah's life, perhaps one of those errors, and just come back to trusting you as a very kind dad who knows what's best for us. So that's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so some backstory. If you look at chapter 20, verse 1, it'll say, I have both the New American and the NLT in front of me. So if it sounds different from the Bible that you're reading, just real quick on that too, by the way, I realize we throw these things around. There's a bunch of Bible translations, you know, and they're just different ways of trying to render the original languages into English, which is a hard thing to do. The Old Testament is largely written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And so they have to translate that into language we can understand. So these different translations are different attempts to do that. And sometimes reading a couple of translations is actually helpful for me in bringing out the meaning. So I read the New Living Translation, the New American, for what it's worth. Not endorsing, just telling you. Okay, so the very first thing you'll see is in those days, or about that time. Is that what you guys have in your Bible in verse 1? Something like that. Okay, so what does that mean? It's a time reference. This is roughly 701 BC, somewhere right in there. There is some debate about it. And it's probably about the time that the events in chapter 19 are taking place. This guy Hezekiah, if you want to read more about him, he's listed in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29 to 32. He gets a lot of press in that section. And Isaiah 38 and 39, that's 2 Chronicles 29 through 30. Hezekiah is a really, really great king. His dad was a jackwagon named Ahaz, who's such a bad king that he shuts the doors of the temple, sacrifices his own children to demons. When he goes up and copies like pagan altars and brings them back he's just a bad, bad king. So if you think you come from a troubled background, unless your parents were sacrificing their children to demons, you probably have a better upbringing than Hezekiah. I guess I shouldn't mock that, but it really was. It was tough. And Hezekiah probably reigned part with his dad, kind of like a vice president for a while. So he saw all that go down. And by the time we get to Hezekiah, he's making a massive pivot. The kingdom of Israel, and I'm going to define a couple terms here for you. So usually we say Israel, we think of this sort of God's people living in this strip of land, which is roughly about proximate to where the modern state of Israel is. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was comprised of 10 tribes. And really, from the beginning, when the northern kingdom splits off, they're bad. They just worship idols from the start. It's a bad scene. And so by 722 BC, they get deported by the sort of the world power of that time, which was the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were awful, terribly cruel. If you go up and if you want to like really have a depressing day, go read about how the Assyrians were and when they conquered people and tortured. They invented impaling. That's one of the things I'd read, where you stick people on a pole until they die. So not good. That's where Jonah gets sent to their capital city of Nineveh. You can read about their fall in Nahum. They were the world power at that time, and they were conquering all these nations, and they wind up conquering the northern kingdom of Israel and deporting all of those people. And Hezekiah sees that happen. He sees a nation worshiping idols, sees what happens to them, just like God had promised. If you leave me, you're going to leave the land. And that's what happens. And he sees what his dad is doing, and he's like, nope, we're not doing that. And so Hezekiah is this total pivot
full revival under Hezekiah, one of the best kings Judah ever had, the southern kingdom known as Judah. And he reopens the doors of the temple. I think that's just awesome. Like the courage to do differently from what your parents had done and say, no, my dad followed these idols. I'm undoing that. We're going to follow the Lord. I love that about Hezekiah. You know, our background isn't our destiny. We can follow Christ and begin a new, just generational change. And so anyway, that's what's one of my favorite things about Hezekiah. In that revival that he's doing, he's so bold, he sends runners up to the northern kingdom, what's left of the people, to invite them to come back and celebrate the Passover. You know, that event by which God had brought his people out of Egypt. Did you know, during the first temple era, that's the time from Solomon builds the temple until it's torn down, burned to the ground by the Babylonians in 586, Israel only celebrates the Passover. We only have three records. Solomon does it when he builds the temple. And then we have Hezekiah here and right before the fall under Josiah. Crazy that God's people, the main thing he gave them to remember my deliverance, they only remembered it three times. And Hezekiah is one of those guys. So he's inviting people from the northern kingdom. Hey, come back. And it says that they mocked the runners. Man, you'd think the northern kingdom would have got it. How did that idol worship work out for you? Everybody else is gone. And they're like, no, come back to the Lord. And like, they're just laughing at him. But Hezekiah leads Judah in this big rebellion. And he's just a brilliant guy. If you want to go through and read, the guy like builds all this military stuff. He builds up walls. There's a wall, speaking of the trip to Israel, that you can go and see a portion of that was probably built from Hezekiah's day. That's still standing. They have this section they've excavated. And he builds this military stuff. He's got all these storehouses. He's really smart, and his kingdom does really well. And my favorite thing that, again, I feel like I'm in Israel advertisement for you. You can go through what's called Hezekiah's tunnel. And so when he realizes that the Assyrians aren't going to stop at just conquering the northern kingdom, at some point they're coming for him, he does all the strategic stuff, one of which is to find the Gihon spring and build this tunnel where they bring the water that was outside the city so it flows underground into the city. And that tunnel, these guys started these digging at opposite ends. Think about how long ago this is. It's like, what are we at? What, 2020? So it's almost 3,000 years ago. Two digging teams started, and they somehow met in the middle. It's this marvel of engineering in the ancient world. And that tunnel is still there, and you can wade through it. It's so fun. I thought about bringing a picture of my parents who are in the middle of it at one point. Anyway, imagine the best presidential administration you ever had. Hezekiah's killing it. Nation's prospering. They're building up their defenses. They're following the one true God. He's calling people to revival. And then during that time of faithfulness, hear me, during that time of faithfulness, the Assyrians come. So here he is following the Lord, and you think, great, God's going to protect him. And the Assyrians come and surround the other cities with walls in Judah, and then eventually send their stuff, their guys, towards Jerusalem. And it's at that point that we start the events of chapter 20. So at that time, while he's probably surrounded by the Assyrians, chapter 19, Hezekiah became what? Sick. And the NLT says deathly ill. This is a really serious injury. We actually know somehow it's related to a boil. Has anybody ever had a bad boil? I shouldn't make you raise your hands. Yeah, man, I got one right now. I mean, I don't know how that was so bad, but evidently it was known that this was not just a bad day. It wasn't just something he was going to get a little pill for. It could kill him. And so what do you suppose Hezekiah as a righteous man is probably doing? This is reading in, but how do you respond when you feel deathly ill to the Lord? What do you do? Probably pray. Yeah, it's very likely that Hezekiah is bringing this to the Lord and praying maybe along these lines. You can, again, I'm reading in, so I want to be really honest about that, but things he could be praying about, like, Lord, why am I sick? This is the nation we're in. Yeah, it's very likely that Hezekiah is bringing this to the Lord and praying maybe along these lines. You can, again, I'm reading in, so I want to be really honest about that, but things he could be praying about, like, Lord, why should I have a child? So he may be thinking about, hey, who's even going to take over if I die? That the nation needs a leader. And this is a bad time for me to be sick. His prayer, the prophet Isaiah, and we know that they had a pretty close relationship. Yeah, this is the Isaiah who wrote the book of Isaiah, comes to visit him. And he gave the king this message. So just imagine, I want you to go back. You're in your hospital bed. You've got this boil. You're surrounded. You're worried about your family. You're worried about the kingdom. You don't understand what God is doing. Lord, please, you know, I need an answer from you, please. And so here comes the man of God to you to tell you God's answer. And here is God's great answer to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord says. set your affairs in order, you're going to die. It's a rough day. Is that the answer that you're looking for from the Lord when you're praying for healing, when you're praying for deliverance for your city, when you're wondering about the future of your family, maybe confused about what God is doing? You're going to die. You will not recover from this illness. So how does Hezekiah respond to this? He says, he turned his face to the wall, I'm in verse 2, and prayed to the Lord. Verse 3, remember, O Lord, how I have always been faithful to you and have served you single-mindedly, always doing what pleases you. Now, is that untrue? What do you think? Untrue? How so? Say again. Okay, yeah. So, yeah, obviously there's no perfect people. There may have been some times where he was complicit in the actions of Ahaz. That's possible. And again, there are just no perfect people. Like, but in general, would it be true? Could we think this generally, had he been a faithful king? Okay, so maybe he's overstating his case. Maybe there's a little bit of flex on Hezekiah's part. But in general, this is a truthful resume. Does that make sense? Yeah, I think we're right to go, have you always been faithful? I don't think anybody's like that. But on the other hand, you see what he's saying. Now, if you come to someone and you bring up your resume, why do you do that? Let's suppose I go to Costco and I apply to work for Matt Bellingham in the bakery. I don't know. And I apply and Matt goes, no, we're not hiring. This isn't going to happen. I'm like, but Matt. And sometimes that doesn't happen, or at least in the way we think or the time we want. And we very much can feel disappointed. So what does he mean by that? Well, we'll talk hopefully by the end that try to calibrate those statements. But I just want you to know, if you have felt that way, you are in great company. A very godly king who the Bible holds up in many ways felt that way too. Not commending it, just saying this is a very human response. Also, we don't have to try to completely guess what Hezekiah was thinking, because he actually wrote some of it for us in Isaiah 38. If you want to flip over there for a minute to the book of Isaiah, we have a little bit of his prayer. I just want to read the verse 10, Isaiah 38, 10, because we're going to find out that he's going to be healed. So I'm spoiling the story a little bit. So I'll start in verse 9. When Hezekiah was well again, he wrote this poem. Just look at the first verse. I said, so here's his attitude, here's his thinking, in the prime of my life. By the way, it's nice that he thinks 39 is the prime of life. That gives hope for people. Must I now enter the place of the dead? Am I to be, listen to this language, at least the NLT, am I to be robbed of the rest of my years? Robbery is an injustice, right? Hezekiah is seeing what's happening to him as unjust. He feels like he's being cut down in the prime of his life. Hezekiah is weeping bitterly. So back to 2 Kings 20. I don't think we have to guess. Now, this is not, you know, I just want to kind of draw that out again about disappointment, these sorts of things. I'm reading in Genesis is one of the reasons this is stuff I'm thinking about. And I just got through this section with Abraham. You know, Abraham, the great man of God and a childless guy at this point, he's just had this epic story where with 318 guys training his own house, his own little personal Delta Force, he goes and defeats four kings and rescues his nephew Lot. And he seems to be a little bit afraid that maybe they'll come for him again. And so in chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord says to him, Abraham, don't be afraid. That's what you say to people who are afraid, right? When your kid comes running in, hey, buddy, don't be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. So, hey, don't worry, I got you. And Abraham responds to God's great promise by saying, chapter 15, verse 2, the NLT, what good are all your blessings to me when I don't even have a son? That's such a human thing. You know, you think about all the good things God has done for us, and you're like, Lord, I don't even have a whatever it is. You know, I'm not married. I don't have kids. I don't have this job. I, you know, whatever your thing is. It's not that Abraham, and no, he's not looking for something bad. There is a son, a gift from God. Yeah, God had even told him that he was going to make a great nation of him. Abraham isn't wanting something wrong, but he is disappointed at that point with what God has done in his life. Just very human. Okay. Second Chronicles or Second Kings 20. So just to sum up before I go through the rest, because we'll move quickly and then I'll go back and try to make my main points. Hezekiah is on balance, a very, very good king. Pivots from his dad, revives the nation, opens the temple, celebrates Passover, rejects the authority of this pagan king of Assyria, and is just generally a good guy. And in the middle of that, in the time, in the crux of that, the crisis of that, he finds himself sick unto death. And God's word to him is very disappointing. He says, you're going to die. And he might even been dying childless or with a young son. So, but verse 4, watch what happens. Now, Hezekiah, what did he do? He may have been bitter, but what did he do? He prayed. So he prays, and before Isaiah had left the middle courtyard, I just want to back up and slip yourself into Isaiah's sandals for a minute, what that's like to be a friend, because it seemed like Isaiah was a friend of Hezekiah. You've gone into your friend, you said, listen, the Lord says you're gonna die, man. I'm super sorry. And you're leaving, and maybe Isaiah's bummed, he's walking across the courtyard, and the Lord just stops him and says, hey, you gotta go back. Pivot. Before he'd left the middle courtyard, this message came to him from the Lord. Go back to Hezekiah, the leader of my people. Tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of your ancestors, David, says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. And 3 days from now, you'll get out of bed and go to the temple. And I will add, what's it say? 15 years. So he was 14 years into his 29-year reign. He's 39. He's going to get 15 more years, another half of his reign, right? By the way, I just stopped there for a minute. Wouldn't it be weird if you actually knew the day of your death like that? Could you like do the math on your iPhone or your Android and you're like, circle, gonna die? I just think it'd be really weird. That's awesome, you're giving me 15 years. Oh, okay, should circle that to your life. And I will, and look at this is great. 16 or 6 has these big promises. I'm gonna give you 15 years and I will rescue you and this city from the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own honor and the sake of my servant David. So he promises him not only a healing from his own affliction, but also that this army that appears to be surrounding the city, he would deal with. And just very quickly, he does something so awesome. If you go back to chapter 19 or you read the parallel accounts, God sends out an angel, one angel, not an army, one angel, just one. And it kills 186,000 guys in one night. Just a little reminder that your problems are very manageable by the Lord. He doesn't have to do it himself. He's like, could one of you guys go take care of this little army? Done. Handles it. So, I mean, that's amazing. Okay. Verse 7. And Isaiah said, make an ointment from figs. Not in Judah. Pig ointment. It might sell on the internet. Who knows? Make an ointment from figs. This is, I think, one of the key texts for you if you're selling essential oils right here. Find an ointment from figs. It's in the Bible. So Hezekiah's servants spread the ointment over the boil, and Hezekiah recovered. Meanwhile, Hezekiah had said to Isaiah, what sign, note this, what sign will the Lord give to prove that he'll heal me and that I'll go to the temple of the Lord 3 days from now? Isaiah replied, this is the sign the Lord from the Lord to prove that he'll do as he promised. Would you like the shadow on the sundial to go forward 10 steps or backward 10 steps? The shadow always moves forward as the sun moves, Hezekiah's thinking. So that would be easy. Make it go backward 10 steps instead. So Isaiah the prophet asked the Lord to do this, and he caused the shadow to move 10 steps backwards on the sundial of Ahaz. So just a quick review. Hezekiah prays in bitterness to the Lord. He feels like he's being robbed, that his life's being cut off. And what does God do in response to that? Answers his prayer. Buddy, 15 more years, I'm gonna kill all those guys outside your walls. You want a miracle? You can have that too. Man, the way this goes down after that, so the Assyrian army defeated, Hezekiah healed, he's got this miraculous sign to talk about, must have made for quite a testimony in church. How would you like, hey guys, our brother Hezekiah is here today, tell us what the Lord, oh brothers, let me tell you, I was sick unto death, oh, and I prayed to the Lord, yes, and he came and he healed me, and essential oils got that boil, I'm just kidding, the boil is gone, and the army is defeated, and he gave me this miracle, and everybody's clapping like, amen, and absolutely, God did those things, absolutely, but here's the thing. What happens in those succeeding 15 years of Hezekiah's life? Well, one of the things is all of the nations around hear what God did. They hear about the healing. They hear about the miracle. They obviously know this army dies. Like the Assyrians go home, what's left of them, with their tail between their legs. And 20 years later-ish, the king of Assyria gets murdered by his own sons in the temple, and according in the his pagan temple, according to a prophecy from the Lord. So the nations are like, we'd like to know what you guys are cooking there in Judah. And so these guys all come, they're bringing gifts. It's resulting in wealth and riches for the kingdom and an exaltation of Hezekiah, the king who stood up to the king of Assyria and whose God came through for him. Doesn't that sound awesome? It does. But there's these two things that I just want to point out to you. The next section you might have, if you have a title, it has something to do with a little nation, starts with a B. Ever heard of those guys? They ever pop up in the Bible anywhere? At this point, Babylon is just a small vassal kingdom. They're not a big deal. It'd be like, you know, Washington comes down to see Oregon, you know, where it's just a couple guys hanging. And he sends these messengers to come here. They bring a gift, etc. And I'll read it real quick. So soon after this, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah his best wishes and a gift, for he'd heard that Hezekiah had been very sick. Hezekiah received the Babylonian envoys and showed them what? Everything. Shows them everything in his treasure houses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the aromatic oils. He also took them to see his armory and showed them everything in his royal treasuries. There was nothing in his palace or kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Why? Why did these guys show up in your house like, hey, come in, let me show you everything. This is where we keep the money. Here's my gun safe. Here's the house I built. Why? That's interesting. Why is he doing this? We'll find out later. Then Isaiah the prophet went to Hezekiah and asked him, what did those men want? Where were they from? Hezekiah replied, they come from the distant land of Babylon. Oh, these guys are from far away. Just heard about my fame. No big deal. What did they see in your palace? Isaiah asked. They saw everything, Hezekiah replied. I showed them everything I own, all my royal treasures. And then, verse 16, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, listen to this message from the Lord. The time is coming when everything in your palace, all of your treasures stored up by your ancestors until now, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your very own sons will be taken away into exile, and they will become eunuchs who serve in the palace. Those guys were taking notes. You know, they just cased your whole palace, man, and they're going to remember that. And when the time comes, they're coming for you and for your family. Now, Hezekiah's response is kind of weird. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the message you have given me from the Lord is good. Hey, everything you have is going to be taken. Some of your descendants are going to get dragged about. Oh, that sounds pretty good. But he gives his reasoning. For the king was thinking, at least there will be peace and security during my lifetime. As long as things are good with me, it's fine. So what we learn from 2 Chronicles 32, you can just write this in at verse 25, is that this was a test from the Lord. And it says chapter 32, the Lord withdrew to kind of see what was going on in Hezekiah's heart. And what he identifies in verse 25 is that Hezekiah became, want to guess? Prideful. Yeah, it's like pretty easy to read. Guy's showing off all this stuff. You're like, this is how fit I am. Here's my bank account. You know, here's my cool family. Yeah, he became proud. So in Hezekiah's 15 years that he gets from the Lord, where he's probably telling with authenticity the great things that God has done, he also becomes proud and introduces the very people who will come and conquer their nation and burn the temple to the ground to everything. Do you think that Hezekiah, after his life, might regret that? Yeah? Time of God's blessing, a deep regret. Let's continue, almost done here. Verse 20, the rest of the events in Hezekiah's reign, including the extent of his power and how he built a pool and dug a tunnel, again, that you can see if you go to Israel, to bring water into the city are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Judah. Hezekiah died and his son, Manasseh, became the next king. Verse 1 of chapter 21 says Manasseh was how old? Okay, how many years did God add to his life? Manasseh's how old? Okay, so if Manasseh becomes king after Hezekiah's death, and when was he born? And during that 15-year period, like Hezekiah's third year. Now, there is a good argument to be made from chronology that Manasseh may have been born prior to that and actually has a co-regency, just like Hezekiah did with his dad, that started before that, and he would have been very young. So there is that possibility. But Manasseh, just by way of summary, goes on to become the worst king. Yeah, even worse than Ahaz that Judah ever had, also sacrificing his children to idols and just doing all sorts of horrible, horrible things. He's just a terrible king, and he reigns for 55 years. So I just want to back this up to say, in those 15 years that God gives to Hezekiah, in answer to his prayer, I think it's easy to argue that the two big blemishes on his record, that he produces a son who would become idolatrous and absolutely damage Judah to the point that Jeremiah says God is still mad about things that Manasseh did after Manasseh's dead. It's just, he's a bad, bad king. And he becomes prideful and introduces the Babylonians to all the wealth of their people. Do you think those would be two pretty big regrets? I think so. I really think that's not a hard case to make. And so I back it all up and I just wonder, was God saying, Hezekiah, you've run a good race. I know what's coming. I would spare that for you. Come home. What if the times when the Lord says no to us, or he says not yet, or he disappoints us in some way of some expectation we have is not him being unkind or mean or just showing us who's boss, but is actually because he's a really kind, very wise, loving dad to his kids. Any of you ever raised a three-year-old? I've never had kids, but I've been a Sunday school teacher for a long time. Do you ever tell a three-year-old no? Have you ever disappointed a three-year-old? How do they respond? Very rationally, right? Well, Father, I recognize your wisdom, and I thank you for taking care of me. It's a bitter weeping. Why can't I have the things? Why do you hate me? I mean, if only it ended at three. I mean, we're still doing that some of us, right? If I could leave you with that takeaway of, hey, when, not if, but when you're disappointed by the Lord, just remember who he is. And he's good. I just wonder if you could go back, if we could interview Hezekiah now in heaven and just say, hey, tell me about those 15 years. I know you had a great testimony of things that God legitimately did, but if you had it to do over, if you could have missed out on raising up Manasseh to be this king that would damage the people you said you loved and served, and if you could miss out on introducing the Babylonians, those things, would you like to have bypassed that? I think, and I could be wrong, we'll find out. He might say, yeah, man. Let me ask this. Have you ever had a time when the Lord disappointed you, didn't give you something you wanted, said no, not yet, etc., and now there's been some time and you look back and you go, oh, thank you. Yeah, if you stick it out with the Lord, you'll find out that he ultimately isn't a God who disappoints you. Those who believe in him never will be disappointed, but you've got to take the long view. We have to take the long view. In fact, our long view really needs to be all the way to heaven, right? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and I can give you the verse later if I'm just working off my memory. He says, if we who follow Christ have believed in him for this life only, Paul's assessment is if your hope is in Christ for what you're going to get in this life only, then he says, we're of all men most to be pitied. That the payoff, so to speak, I hate that language, but the reward, the ultimate like, ah, yes, is not to be found in this life, finally. But when we stand before him and we see how he's worked all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose, when we see the reward for faithfulness, things that we couldn't know, that is when we're like, yes, it was worth it. And so if you've become a follower of Christ and you're like the rest of us and you've heard, oh, Jesus came to give me abundant life, then that's going to mean boom, 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 boom. Not promised. Unless he promised it in the Bible, it's not promised. Don't let your dad be the one to decide what that should look like in your life. He's good. He's kind. Let your dad decide. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't ask for things. The problem isn't Hezekiah's prayer, of course. It's that attitude of insistence that I'm being wronged that's a problem. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference? So we have plenty of examples of people praying for things that they want that are maybe good that God says no to, but they aren't like, well, I'm being robbed of life, this injustice, I'm being cut off, I'm bitter about it. Do you see the difference between those two things? So let me just back to the parent and child. As a kid, how many of you as parents don't want your kids to ask you for stuff? Nobody. Yeah, we all, now maybe if it's like Michael and then they're like, can you give me this? Can you give me this? Okay, there comes a point maybe. But every parent, every person who has someone they're dependent on them wants to know what they think and how they feel. You welcome that. It's the you're wrong bitterness that's the challenge. Does that make sense? You see the difference? Okay, I feel like I'm belaboring that point. And so we have examples of that. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says that God gave to him, you guys are trying to follow me. Good luck. How about verses 8 through 10, 7 through 10. 12, 7 through 10. Paul says, I got this thorn in the flesh and I asked the Lord three times, so that's over and over, right? That he would take it from me and the Lord told me no. And so Paul's response to that was to say, so I'm actually well content with weaknesses, with distresses, etc. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul's response was not to ask once and be done. He asked over and over, but when the Lord said no, he goes, okay, you know what? There's probably a good reason for this, and here's what I've learned from that, is it's actually good for me that he told me no, right? We have other examples that are bad examples. Think about Job. Job goes through, you know, awful, awful things, right? God allows the enemy to touch Job's life in significant ways that are deeply painful. And how does Job's wife respond to that? She says, are you still trying to keep your integrity? Curse God and die. if this is what it means to follow God faithfully, and he's gonna let him affect your stuff and your family and your body, I'm out. And man, I'll just tell you, that's part of my burden with this is I've seen that in my own life, that impulse, and I've seen it in the lives of people as a pastor where they say, God, if you're gonna do this, I'm out. The enemy, man, if you have a thing that God must do for you in order to be good, it's not promised in the Bible, that is a vulnerability I can just guarantee you the enemy will come at you on. He'll just come for you and be like, oh, look at this. That's not happening, is it? Oh, that didn't go the way you wanted. Oh, he didn't answer that prayer. You sure you wanna follow this guy? If he's even God, he's not good. And I've seen people walk away. They were in it kind of in a quid pro quo. God, I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. Dangerous. Dangerous. One of the great things about Job's story that fits so neatly, I think, is when James 5, verse 11, he says, as an example of endurance, consider Job, whom God did good for, and the text says, at the end. Remember this idea that we're not living for Christ just in this life, but for what's to come? We have to take this long view. God blesses Job at the end. He doubly blesses him with everything that he had before, except for children. He gives him the same number of children. Why? Because his children are in heaven. So the same number of kids, some in heaven here. But Job takes the long view and in the end experiences God's goodness. Job's wife was like, nah, this isn't for me. Be like Job. I hope your life doesn't go like Job's, but that's that. Let's see. My favorite, let me say one other one and then we'll get to the highlight here is I love a phrase that I've been chewing on. Jason and I have been talking about this and a few other people. I've been thinking about this from a bunch of different angles. So this is a Michaelism. It's not in the Bible. You can throw it away, but write it down anyway and tell me what you think. I think that fear, because we're afraid of things, right? When you read a story like this, Job's story, have you ever read Job's story and been fearful? Like, what if God does this to me? Does anybody ever read that? I read it that way. I'm like, this could be a thing. Like, I don't want that. Or you read Hezekiah's story and you're like, I might be faithful to the Lord and I might get a boil that could take my life. You know, or you read about Abraham and Sarah and like, it could go either way. Like, I might be childless or you might be like, I'd have a child at 90 and both of those might be terrifying. When you read the Bible, there's a lot of things that make you go, And I think our reaction to sometimes those is to be a little bit fearful, but I think that when we consider those what ifs, it's not wrong. It isn't wrong at all to think, what if the Lord, I mean, those of you that are married, what if the Lord takes my spouse home to heaven before me? Have any of you had that fear before? Yeah, some of you have lived that. Some of you have walked that out. What if my child dies before me? That's a fear that parents have. And I don't think there's anything wrong with considering those things. I think that's math in a fallen world that bad things are going to happen. What if I get cancer? What if I, you know, go bankrupt? What if I get fired? Whatever your things are. I think those what ifs are okay to ask. The question is, do you get stuck there? And I think fear, when we're living in fear, we get stuck at the what ifs with God. We say, what if God does this? What if he lets this happen? And fear gets stuck there. And that's when we're really vulnerable because we're like, man, if he lets that happen, I'm gonna leave. I can't follow a God. I'll take matters into my own hands. And again, I'm reading Genesis, so that's what happens with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah explicitly says, God has prevented me from having a child, which was only half true, but even if that was true, then her mindset is, so how about Hagar, right? Sleep with my maid. If God is saying no, Sarah, it's not a good idea to try to get around that, which is what she does. And we do that sometimes, right? Oh, Lord, you're not coming through for me on this thing. I'm going to sell out for relationships, money, whatever your thing is, right? That what if. So I think fear gets stuck at those what ifs, and that's a really vulnerable place. It's not wrong to ask the what ifs. It's just if I get stuck there in fear. But faith says, thinks about all those what ifs, and then goes, even if that happens, I'll follow the Lord. I trust you. Even if. So this is my formulation at the moment, is fear gets stuck at what if, faith says even if. Both of them are looking at the same data. And so my favorite story for that, of course, is Daniel 3 with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And they come before the king, and I'll just flip over and read it real quick, and then I've got one more and we'll be done. So, boy, it's warm in here, isn't it? It's not just me. Or is this a convicting sermon? Is that how we... I'm just kidding. Daniel 3. So these three guys, these three Hebrew guys, are at this massive worship ceremony for an idol and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has ordered everybody to bow down and worship. By the way, there's a really interesting historical analog, a strong case to be made that actually King Zechariah, the last kings of Israel, the last king of Judah, is here at this worship ceremony, maybe bowing down. That these three boys are the only dudes standing. It's just awesome. It would make a great movie. Anyways, so they don't bow down, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, then I'm going to kill you. And so he gets dragged before the king. So chapter 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing fire, there's the what if, right? If they're considering that, this could happen. The God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But what's 18 say? But if not, or the NLT says, but even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to your majesty, we'll never serve your gods or worship the golden statue. So then Nebuchadnezzar like turns into a rage monster and throws him in the fire, and Jesus shows up. Oh, that's a really fast version. But I love their answer. They're like, listen, we get it. Very possible that God could allow us to be thrown in the fire. But even if he does, doesn't matter. We're in. Does it give you chills? Like, that's the line of faith. Lord, it would terrify me. What if you took the life of my child? But even if you do, I'm going to trust you. What if you allow me to fall into significant health problems? I don't want that, Lord. Please don't. But even if you do, I trust you. Lord, what if I die childless and alone? Even if that's true, I trust you. What if? Man, I love that. This is it, guys. It's a big deal. And if you can resolve this and hold on to it, it is a protection for you from the attacks of the enemy. And it is the way to abundant life, because there's a kind of, I want to be really careful with this, there's a kind of invulnerability when you say even if. Because what's the world going to do to you? They throw these guys in the fire and they're like, okay. You get all the way to my very favorite story, and then I'm done here, is of course the best example of someone hearing a no from God and saying, I'm in, is who? Always the right answer in church. Just say Jesus, right? So flip over to Mark chapter 14. Man, I feel like I use this text a lot. It's one of my favorite things. Again, I really feel like I'm an Israel ad up here today. One of my favorite things about going to Israel for me was just it really helped me to grasp a little bit more of the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he's human. And this is one of those passages that I think you see Christ's humanity in so deeply. So Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's praying with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can go to the place that they think is the Garden of Gethsemane. There's these old trees there that are like, that may have been around. They're like that old, these trees. It's just really cool. Anyways, the travel log here. And I love a couple things about this section. If you start in verse 32 of chapter 14 in Mark, they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus says, sit here while I go and pray. And he took who? Peter, James, and John with him. Thank you, Sage. I'll call on you. I like that hand, buddy. And he became deeply troubled and distressed. Listen, Jesus is up against going to the cross, and does he want to go? Now, he knows it's his purpose. He said so. Days before, he's like, hey, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, this is the reason I came. He knows what he's about. And I love here, by the way, that he asked his friends to pray with him. Man, when you are in it, when you're in that the thick of it, wrestling with the sovereign will of God for your life, ask for prayer. You don't have to fight that alone. Christianity is a team sport. I love that he asks for friends. As a man, he's deeply troubled and distressed, verse 34. Then he says, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Listen to that. Your Savior knows what it's like to be deeply crushed with grief to the point of death. Sometimes in my brain, I realize I have caricatured, that's the word, Jesus as like he's sitting on the throne in heaven, sort of impassively like, man, what's your problem? We just get it together. That is not our Lord. He knows what this is like. Hebrews says at the end of chapter 4 that he's a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. Love that about him. Love it. Means so much to me. My soul is crushed with deep to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Pray with me. And verse 35, he went a little further and fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. What is he asking to pass by? The cross, the thing that he came to do, the thing that is God's will for his life. Jesus is offering a prayer that it might pass him by. Abba, Father, he cried out, verse 36, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me? Even for 1 hour, keep watch and pray so you'll not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Verse 39, then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. I just want to end there because this wasn't the only time Jesus, it wasn't a one and done for him. This was something that he was asking the Father for. But the line that I love is verse 36. Jesus shows us the way as always. Not my will, but yours be done. That is the even if of Jesus' prayer. I don't, please, Lord, Father, and you talk about a perfect relationship between the Father and the Son. Father, I don't, as a human man, I just don't want to go through this. Is there any other way? But even if, I'm all the way in. And to wrap here then, and of course, if Jesus had gone to the cross, what would that have meant for us? Yeah, we wouldn't be here. We'd be going to hell. And that would be it. And because he endured that, God had a great purpose in this, to exalt Christ and to rescue people. Isaiah 53, I'll just close with this verse, says this. I want you to stand with me because we're going to pray and then have the worship team's coming up, I think, here to lead us in one more song. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53 is just a wonderful passage talking about Christ and his sacrifice for us and what he went through, his suffering. And it says this in verse 11, the NLT, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear their sins. I love this statement of, man, from the perspective beyond the cross, this was the greatest victory. This was the pinnacle of Christ's work on earth. Amen? And to do it, he had to say, even if. And for you and I, if God is saying no to you or not yet, or has disappointed you, or you find in yourself that place of vulnerability where you'd say, Michael, you know, I could tap if this doesn't happen. I'd say, oh man, you have such a good dad. You have such a good dad. He's so kind. He was not here to torture his son Jesus. He was accomplishing something incredible that from the other side of the cross, we look back and go, oh, that's awesome. That's satisfying. That's so good. And from the point of view, when we get to heaven, if we walk with him in endurance, you know, we're standing for, we'll look back at these things and go, oh, well done. Well done, Father. But to experience that, we have to say, okay, even if, I trust you. So again, easy to say already. I also wanted to say two other things because I was just thinking about how this would hit for people. If you are looking back, sometimes this can feel like, man, I made that choice. You know, I slept with Hagar and wound up with an Ishmael. I have done these things where I know I've stepped outside of what God wanted. Let me just tell you about how redemptive God is. And this is a whole nother sermon. That guy Manasseh in 2 Chronicles, who I told you is the worst king they ever had, becomes one of the best stories of redemption in the whole Bible because he winds up getting deported, turns to God in prison, comes back and is a different guy. So I have more examples of that, of God as a redeemer of the choices that we make of rebellion, because that's just his nature. So just tell you, if you're like, oh, that is not a death sentence at all. God can redeem those things. So there's a lot more to say. Let's pray. Father, I love this, and it's in my life. You know, the places where I'm vulnerable, where I have the things that I hope for or whatever, and that hasn't been the story, but I trust you. And I think my friends do too. I think as we stand here with our, we would say, Lord, we'd at least say we want to trust you. I think that I can say that with confidence. And so, Lord, we might be like the father in that story who says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And I pray that you'd meet us in that. I also pray for your searching of our hearts to find those places that maybe are vulnerabilities where we're like, I don't know if I could keep going, that what if. Would you bring us to that so that we could bring it to you? We could bring it to you. And I pray that you'd meet us. And I do pray that we would wind up being the people like toddlers with a loving dad who say, I trust you, Dad. That we would trust you with those things. So meet each of us in places maybe where we're vulnerable, or Lord, for any of us that have, probably all of us, have stepped outside of your will, that you'd remind us of your redemption and that you're working those things for good after the counsel of your will. And that we walk out of here people of faith saying, even if. So I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.